This evening, we're beginning a new series of studies, topical studies, entitled The Kingship of Believers. The Kingship of Believers. This is not a topic that one commonly hears about. When was the last time you heard a sermon about the kingship of believers? I don't think I've ever heard a whole sermon devoted to this subject. But the kingship of believers is not something obscure in the scriptures, but it's a rather prominent theme that runs like a thread throughout all of the Bible, and it really warrants much more attention than it generally receives. And as we're going to see eventually in this series, there is a present dimension to this truth of the kingship of believers, but the Bible's emphasis seems to be upon the future dimension, the future aspects of this truth. It's like resurrection. In one sense, we have been resurrected. In one sense, right now, we experience resurrection. We've been resurrected spiritually in our souls, but there's another sense in which we await our resurrection. We will receive it. We will experience the resurrection in fullness in the future. And so it is with our kingship. We have already been seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. But we do not experience our kingship now in the present as we will in the age to come. And that's where our primary focus is going to be in this series, the future aspects of the kingship of believers. But we mustn't think that something that is out there in the future has no present practical relevance. Again, as we're going to see, our future kingship has significant present practical relevance for us. And this subject is important for many different reasons. For one thing, it answers a very important question. What will we be doing in heaven? And this is the answer to the question. What will we be doing in heaven? Have you ever wondered about what it is we're going to be doing in heaven? As we think of our lives here in this life, in this world, we are so busy all the time. Our lives are filled with activities. Our lives are hectic. We're so busy, some of us are in a perpetual state of exhaustion. We feel energy depleted because we have so many activities. There's so much going on in our lives on earth. But what are we going to be doing in heaven? Are we just going to be resting? Now is the time to burn out. Now is the time to labor. Later, we will just rest. The Bible doesn't say a lot about what we're going to be doing in heaven, admittedly, but it says enough. It tells us enough. What are we going to be doing in the life to come? The short answer is we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, I think all of you already knew that before you came here tonight. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But this is something that doesn't get much attention. And this is what we want to be looking at. When we say we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the future, in heaven, what does that mean? And what does that involve? And how should that impact our lives right now? And this is what we're going to be exploring in the coming weeks. Now, this subject of the kingship of believers is really one part of a much larger concern in the Bible. It is a subset of the truth of our union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is right at the heart and soul and core of what it means to be a Christian. This is what a Christian is. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is savingly joined to Jesus Christ by faith. A Christian is someone who is in saving union with Christ. If you are not in saving union with Jesus Christ, then you are no true Christian. It doesn't matter whatever else may be true for you. If you are not in saving union with Jesus Christ, you are no true Christian. And so before we go any further, I really need to ask you, are you presently, right now, tonight, in saving union with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Lord and as your Savior? Are you looking to Him? Are you trusting in Him with the eternal concerns of your soul? Are you in saving union with Jesus Christ? A union that is by faith. A faith that compels you to turn away from your sins. A faith that compels you with a desire to obey the commandments of this one who has loved you and given Himself for you. I hope so. I hope that you can say tonight, yes, by God's grace, by God's mercy, I am in saving union with Jesus Christ. Because if you're not, if you can't say that in truth, you are no true Christian. And if you're not a true Christian, when you die, there will be no hope of heaven. And there will be no kingship for you. All there will be misery and hopelessness. Union with Christ involves a very important principle. A simple principle. Something that we should keep in mind as we read our Bibles. And I'm sure that there would be a real $64 way of expressing this in theological terms, but I'm just going to express it very simply. It's this: whatever happens to Jesus happens to His people. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to His people. Not exactly, but in general, in principle, whatever happens to Jesus happens to His people by virtue of their union with Him. They are with Him. They're joined to Him, so that whatever happens to Him happens to them. The fulfillment of Old Testament picture and promise and prophecy occurs, the fulfillment occurs in both Christ and His people as they are in union with Him. He dies, they die with Him. He is raised, they are raised with Him. He is a son, they are sons and daughters along with Him. He is an heir, they are heirs with Him. He suffers, they suffer with Him. He is glorified, they are glorified with Him. In every way, they are with Him and in Him because they're in union with Him. Their lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when He is revealed, they will be revealed. Both He and they are sacrifices. Both He and they are priests. Both He and they are kings. He's a king, and they're kings. He experiences kingship, they experience kingship. He is enthroned, they are enthroned with Him. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He reigns, they will reign with Him. And you see, our kingship is just one facet, one aspect of many, many aspects of our union with Jesus Christ. It's like many, many pieces in a pie. We're just looking at one: the kingship of believers. I want to introduce our subject this evening by establishing the royal identity of the people of God. And we can establish the royal identity of the people of God in connection with the three mediatorial or redemptive offices of the Lord Jesus Christ: the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. And these offices, these roles, these mediatorial offices are functions which our Lord Jesus Christ performs as our mediator. These are tasks which He accomplishes for us in God's plan of redemption. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And of course, in this series, we're going to be focusing more on the doctrinal and practical implications of our union with Christ in His kingly office. Now, the argument here is simple. This is how I'd express the argument. Those who are in union with Christ will realize the mediatorial office of offices of Christ in ways that are appropriate to their creaturely existence. Those who are in union with Jesus Christ are going to realize these mediatorial roles of Christ in ways that are appropriate to their creaturely existence. Now, let me explain. Let me open this up a little bit from the parallel of this that we see to sonship. And this should be very clear. Jesus is the Son with a capital S. We are sons with a little s. Jesus stands in relation to his Father as a son. So do we. We don't stand in that relationship as sons in exactly the same way that Jesus does. But we do stand in that relationship nonetheless. He is God. So he experiences sonship with his Father in a way that is unique to him. We are creatures. But we still experience sonship nonetheless. Even though it's not in exactly the same way. We experience sonship as creatures, not as divine beings. But we experience it nonetheless. And you see, the same thing can be said for the mediatorial offices of Christ. He uniquely fulfills those offices. In a unique sense, he is prophet, priest, and king. And in a unique way, he executes the functions of these offices as the Lord of glory incarnate. Now, we too participate in all of those offices. We also experience them, but not in exactly the same way as Jesus does. But we experience them. They are realized in our experience as creatures redeemed by his blood. So this is our argument. Those who are in union with Christ will realize the mediatorial roles of Christ in ways that are appropriate to their creaturely existence. And to narrow this down even more specifically, those who are in union with Christ will realize the kingly role of Christ in ways that are appropriate to their creaturely existence. And I trust that this is going to become clearer and clearer as we proceed. So we begin by attempting to establish the royal identity of the people of God. And we're going to do this with three arguments, three lines of thought. And the first one is this. We want to look at the development of the three mediatorial offices in Scripture. When we talk about the offices of prophet, priest, and king, these three mediatorial offices, where did they come from? Why did they arise? Obviously, these offices did not appear the first time in Jesus Christ. And certainly they did not arise for his benefit. So what was the origin and function of these three mediatorial offices? Well, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were made necessary by the fall of man into sin. They are redemptive offices. And they were designed by God to correct the effects of sin in the human soul. These three offices address three particular effects of sin. The first office of prophet addresses our blindness and our falsehood. The second office of priesthood addresses the problem of our guilt and defilement. And the third office of the kingship of Christ addresses the problem of our bondage and oppression, spiritual bondage and oppression. Because of sin, people are ignorant, people are guilty, and people are enslaved. And God ordained these three offices to deal with these three sin problems. We need a prophet to teach us because we're ignorant. We need a priest to intercede for us because we're guilty. And we need a king to protect us because we're enslaved and oppressed. And by fulfilling these three offices, our Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from sin's ultimate effect, which is death. Now, if we were to survey the development of these offices in Scripture, just start with Genesis and go all the way through Scripture and look at the development of these offices, we might begin with Abraham. Abraham was the first prophet priest mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 20 and verse 7, God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. And then maybe after that, next in our survey, we would consider Melchizedek, who, according to Genesis 14 and verse 20, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. We could open that up. But it's later on in the Mosaic economy that these three mediatorial offices become more prominent. Aaron became Moses' prophet. You remember how Moses was afraid to speak? He said, I'm unable to speak. And God got frustrated with him, but he gave Aaron to be his prophet. And Aaron would be his spokesman. And Moses would be as God to Aaron. Moses would speak to Aaron, and then Aaron would go ahead and speak to Pharaoh. You can read about that in Exodus 7 and verse 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God formally instituted the office of prophet, and he charged the people to listen to the prophet whom he raised up. And then later on, under the monarchy, the prophets, they were almost like the conscience, the role of conscience to the monarchy. They played a very important role as God's mouthpiece to the various kings, as well as God's mouthpiece to the nation as a whole. Office of priest. Then there's the office of prophet. I got that backwards. Office of prophet. Then there's the office of priest. And we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, every high priest is appointed on behalf of men to do what? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest does. And just as the prophet represents God to men, he's God's spokesman to men, so the priest represents men to God. He's their representative before God. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. We read about that in Leviticus 16 and other passages. And then finally, there's the office of king. And you remember how the Old Testament people of God, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20, they wanted a king. And they were wrong in desiring that. But the people wanted a king. And among other things, they said, we want a king who could judge us and go before us and fight their battles. Now, that's what kings do, right? They exercise justice and judgment. They judge the people, and they protect the people. They go out and fight their battles. Certainly they rule. They rule. That's an important part of kingship. But kings also protect their subjects and deliver them from oppressors. And here is God. This is an amazing thing. God takes an institution that was sinfully desired, an institution that the people longed for and sought after in disobedience to God. He takes that institution, and already in his redemptive plan, that very institution would become a picture of the redemption that he would accomplish for God's people. This is amazing. They never should have desired a king. And yet God takes this institution, which they sinfully desired, overrules it for the good of the nation, and uses it to portray redemptive truth. David and Solomon were types of Christ, weren't they? As kings. So these are the three mediatorial offices in the Old Testament. And if we had the time, we could look into the Old Testament and see how these offices are blended together in various individuals. We see it in Melchizedek. He is a king priest. And in Aaron, Aaron is a prophet priest. In David, David is a prophet, but he was also a king. And we also see him blended together in Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest during the ministry of Zechariah the prophet. And Joshua portrays the union of the kingly and priestly offices. And we'll turn to that passage and look at that a little bit later. But for now, we have to move on and consider the person to whom all these offices pointed. The person who would embody and fulfill these offices simultaneously. So we briefly looked at the development of the three mediatorial offices in Scripture. Now, secondly, let's consider the fulfillment of the three mediatorial offices in Christ. The fulfillment of these offices in Christ. And as most of you know, these three mediatorial offices were uniquely fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the first place, uniquely fulfills the office of prophet. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 and Peter in Acts chapter 3, whom the Lord would raise up and to whom the people must listen. And the writer to the Hebrews declares that God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. He is the great prophet who by word and spirit reveals knowledge and guides and instructs His people. As our prophet, He dispels our ignorance and blindness and falsehood due to sin. And then secondly, Jesus uniquely fulfills the office of priest. He is the one to whom the Lord swore in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer to the Hebrews quotes this very text to demonstrate the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Let's look at this in Hebrews chapter 7. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, "Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is our great high priest, who has entered into heaven and who now appears in the presence of God for us. And as our great high priest, he offers the sacrifice of his own blood." What a sacrifice! "And he also prays to God for us." What prayers! "And he does all this in order to deal with our guilt and defilement due to our sin." And then thirdly, Jesus uniquely fulfills the office of king. And here we're going to turn to Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 6. Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 6. And please look at verse 11. Zechariah 6 and verse 11. God gives these instructions. "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" Zechariah was to take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And why was he to do this? Because it was to picture, portray this branch. Who is this branch who would build the temple of the Lord? Well, you know who the branch was. Jesus Christ is the root of the stem of Jesse, the branch. He is David's son and David's Lord. And it's he in whom the kingly and priestly offices are joined together. If you have a good memory, you may remember that almost exactly 1 year ago, when we were in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 4, we saw those two sons of oil in Zechariah chapter 4. The two sons of oil represent the kingly and the priestly offices, initially embodied and typified in Zerubbabel and Joshua, and ultimately they were united and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in Zechariah 6. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He rules over His people. He judges them with righteous laws. He protects them from their enemies. As our King, He delivers us from bondage and oppression due to sin. So we've seen the development of the three mediatorial offices in Scripture, and we've seen the fulfillment of those mediatorial offices in Christ. Now, thirdly and finally, let's consider the achievement of the three mediatorial offices in the people of God. The achievement of these three mediatorial offices in the people of God. Not only do we see these offices fulfilled in Christ, but we also see them being fulfilled and achieved and realized in the experience of God's people. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9. Notice Peter's words. He's describing the church. Notice how he describes the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. So I would like you, please, to turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And let's look at this passage that Peter is quoting from. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. We'll actually read verses 5 and 6 in Exodus 19. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that Peter's words are slightly different. In Exodus, it's a kingdom of priests. In Peter, it's a royal priesthood. Those are not quite the same ideas. And yet Peter's quoting from Exodus 19, verse 6. He's quoting from the Septuagint. So which one is it? What's the idea here? Is Israel a body of priests who are subjects in a kingdom? Or are they priests who at the same time are kings? Are they a ruling body of priests? You see the difference between the two concepts. Well, it's really both, isn't it? It's both. And I say this for at least two reasons. It's both, and especially including the latter, royal priesthood, a body of ruling priests. I say this for two reasons. Number one, the Hebrew word for kingdom sometimes refers to rule and not realm. 1 Samuel 13, you remember how Saul disobeyed Samuel's instructions and he forced himself and offered the burnt offering? And do you remember what Samuel said to him? He said, "Your kingdom will not endure." Well, what did he mean? He didn't mean that the kingdom of Israel was going to collapse. Of course, the kingdom of Israel would continue, but what he meant was that Saul's rule would not continue. So sometimes this word kingdom refers to rule and not realm. And then a second reason why I say this is because we should always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Peter isn't just thoughtlessly quoting from the Septuagint. He isn't just saying, well, it doesn't matter what the Hebrew text meant. I'm just going to quote the Septuagint because more folks read Greek today than Hebrew. And there are actually scholars that have accused the apostles of doing this very thing. That they're just thoughtlessly quoting and that they're very careless, that they're sloppy in the way that they use their Bibles. Not so. Peter writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that means that his sense is really the proper one. Old Israel was in some sense a royal priesthood. And New Israel also is in some sense a royal priesthood. Israel was a nation of king priests in that they were to be the vehicle of God's knowledge and salvation to the nations of the earth. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. But Israel's identity as a nation of king priests was pointing ahead to something much greater. It was not an end in itself. You remember that God promised Abraham that kings would come from him? Genesis 17, verse 6. And God comes again to Jacob later on in Genesis 35 and verse 11. He makes the very same promise to Jacob. Kings are going to come from him. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Have you had enough of Daniel? Daniel chapter 7. I'm tempted to bail out after Daniel chapter 6, but I think you should finish what you start. So we won't do that. Not too long from now, God willing, we'll be in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we have Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And I want you to notice what Daniel says in a few of the verses in this vision. Look at verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is not Israel that Daniel's talking about, is it? We know this, don't we? This is not Israel. This is new Israel. This is the church. And you see, the Israelite kingship was a picture of the kingly rule of the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, all of this points ahead to the kingly rule of the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to these texts. We don't need to turn there. Revelation 1:6. And he, that is Jesus Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Revelation 5 and verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Pretty explicit. And Revelation 22:5. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the royal identity of the church. The church is a royal priesthood, called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, called them and redeemed them for himself. In union with Jesus Christ, the church is a body of prophet, priest, kings, who are engaged in the activities of proclamation, prayer, and presidency. That's what prophets do. They proclaim. This is what priests do. They pray. And this is what kings do. They preside. This is what we're called to do. Proclaim, pray, and preside as God's prophets, priests, and kings. This is God's design for us. This is his good intention for us. It is his good pleasure, we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. This is his goal. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Jesus, by his death, on the cross, by his resurrection from the tomb, takes defiant princes. That's really what we are by virtue of creation. We are his sons. He's the king. We were created as princes and princesses, but we've been defiant rebels. And he takes these defiant princes and princesses. He takes these royal sons and daughters who fell from their privileged position because of their own foolishness. He takes these individuals and exonerates them with his own blood. That's the price he paid. And then he constitutes them a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood that's pictured, prefigured, and prophesied in Israel. A priesthood that is provisionally fulfilled in the church. A priesthood that is consummately realized in the new heavens and the new earth. God comes and he takes filthy rebels and promotes them to rule as kings and queens. He promotes them to rule as co-regents with himself. He takes slaves, the lowest of the low, slaves of the very worst taskmaster, and he emancipates them and trains them and equips them and seats them on thrones alongside of himself. This is our destiny. But we don't think about this very often, do we? Do you? I don't. Rule, kingship, dominion. And what service does this demand from us now? What sacrifice does this demand from us right now? What loyalty and obedience does this unspeakable privilege demand from us right now? God takes the lowest of the low, the most unworthy, the most undeserving, and he raises them up high to something better than what they had before, something better than what they forfeited by their own sin. He confers upon them the greatest honors. How truncated and how shriveled is our love for him. How shriveled up, how narrow is our appreciation for what our salvation is and what God is doing with us, through us. And God does all this and much, much more through our union with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. I'd like to do about a 5-year study of the union with Christ. Well, what a wonderful truth. What God does in us and through us and for us by our connection with him, our association with him. Are you connected to Christ? Are you in union with him? Are you glad? Are you proud to be associated with him? Or are you ashamed? God have mercy on us if we're ashamed. And God have mercy on us if we're not connected to him as we ought to be. May God deliver us from our teeny tiny, shriveled up little views of what it is to be a Christian. May God expand our horizons. God expand our perception and help us to begin to grasp the greatness, the breadth of what God is doing for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to explore in the coming weeks, God helping us. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say as we stop to consider the greatness of your redemption, the great salvation that you are working for us through the person and work of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, what can we say as we think about what we deserve as we think of the hell that we deserve, the hell we've been spared from? What can we say as we think of the glory that awaits your people, the glory that awaits us who are believers in Christ? Father, at what cost has this great privilege come to us? Help us, Lord, in these days to understand better, to understand more clearly what it is that you are doing through your Son and what it is that you will do for us. Father, please lift the clouds of depression and discouragement from our souls. Lord, deliver us from our self-absorption. Deliver us, Father, from our lovelessness, the coldness of heart we so often experience. Help us to see what it is that you're doing in us and through us by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand in the days ahead the present significance of this glorious truth of the kingship of believers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.